You know the name Bill McDonald. Is First Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 12. 2 Peter chapter 5, verse 12, 13, and 14. This will be our last study in 1 Peter. This evening we will look at the three enemies that God has allowed to oppose us in our Christian life: the world, the flesh, and the devil. We've talked about the world, and we've talked about the devil in 1 Peter, but we have not mentioned much about the flesh. So this evening, we'll be looking at those three enemies: the world, the flesh, and the devil. Verse 12, by Silvanus, or Silas, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein you stand. The church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you, and so does Mark, or Marcus, my son. Greet you one another with a kiss of charity. Peace be, or peace is with you all that are in Christ Jesus. Amen. Silvanus is probably Silas, the Silas known to us through many occasions in the Scripture. I find it interesting that Peter says he has written briefly to them, five chapters. So I am encouraged that my ministry on Sunday morning and Sunday evening is also brief. The church that is at Babylon, if you have a King James, you'll notice the word "the church that is" are in italics. And so we are not sure whether the word "church" should be put in there, or the dispersia, or the wife of Peter, or believers who are living in a city named Babylon, or whether believers in Rome. Mark is Marcus, or Marcus is Mark, probably the author of the Gospel of Mark. And a son, or my son, is probably in the same context in which Paul uses Timothy, my son. And the word "be," peace be with you, is also in italics, and I think the word "is" better reflects the biblical reminder to us that the blessings are ours in Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you as we conclude our long series of studies in 1 Peter that you have addressed so many areas of our life. You've challenged our behavior, reminded us of your coming glory. You have promised to be with us in our suffering, in our sorrow, and in our trial. You've reminded us that the trial of our faith is governed and overseen by your wise eyes, your wisdom, your love. We thank you that you have designed each of the problems that come into our life for our good, that we might be established and strengthened, we might be perfected, we might become like the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you above all that you have given to us a clear and undeniable example, a perfect example of the life that we are to live as you have revealed the Lord Jesus Christ to us. We thank you that you can point to your beloved Son as your faithful servant, as your glorious Son, as the steward of the manifold graces that you are bestowing upon us. And in every way, you can point us to the Lord Jesus Christ and remind us that you are pleased with him. You are satisfied with his life, his ministry, his sacrifice on the cross. And we come this morning to say we are satisfied as well. We glory in the one that you sent into the world to be a Savior for all. We thank you that you manifested him, and you manifested him in order that he might destroy the works of the devil. And we look forward to the day when Satan himself will be trampled underfoot. He will be incarcerated for all eternity and be judged for his pride, his disobedience, and his rebellion. And Father, we are saddened that so many in our world and in our society will follow him with the same pride, the same disobedience, the same rebellion against you and against your law and your love. And we pray this morning that there will be some who today will turn from their wicked disobedience and they will point their mind and their heart to the Lord Jesus Christ, be born again, be forgiven of their sin, regenerated with your life, and enjoy the hope and the prospect of eternity in your presence. Father, we also glory in that wonderful blessing that is held before us, the hope of eternal life that is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you again for meeting with us this morning as you have on every occasion. Your word is open. Thank you for blessing your word as you said you would do and as you have done to each one whose ears and eyes are open to your truth. We thank you again for your goodness and love to us. You have not dealt with us according to our sin or rewarded us as we deserve because of our failure. But your heart, your love, and your mercy is so high. We glory in it, and we thank you for it. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, amen. There are four points that Peter brings to our attention this morning. First of all, he speaks of a companion. Then he speaks of a church. Then he speaks of his son, a child. And fourthly, he gives us a challenge. There are four aspects that Peter uses. He is concluding his epistle. It may be that on this particular occasion, he actually takes the pen from Silas, his amanuensis, and he writes himself these last three words. It would seem, as was the case with Paul, there would be a stenographer of an amanuensis who would take down the words that the author is giving. Paul, on many occasions, if not most occasions, used a secretary. And so Paul speaks, first of all, of a companion. I'm sorry, Peter speaks, first of all, of his companion by Silas. And Silas has this glorious testimony, a faithful brother. It's instructive for us that although Silas is spoken of 16 times in the New Testament, he doesn't say anything. There's not one word recorded about what Silas said. But he is declared here a faithful brother. There are few better commendations than can be given than this. So-and-so, a faithful brother. And he was faithful in many areas of his life. He was faithful in his position in Acts chapter 15, verse 22. He is called chief men among the brethren. That is a phrase that has floated through the church for a long time. Chief men among the brethren. And it's instructive for us that Silas is included here, not chief because of his oratory, not chief because of his miracles, but chief because of his faithfulness. Brothers and sisters, what a wonderful thing to have said of you that you have been faithful. He was faithful in his message. He was a preacher with Timothy, with Paul, and now with Peter. He was faithful as a messenger. We are told in one of the epistles that he was sent and communicated the message to the apostles, a faithful messenger. He was faithful in his ministry. Out of the 16 times that we have Silas mentioned in the New Testament, only once is he mentioned by himself. Only once. 16 times it's always in harmony with somebody else. He was a compatriot, first of all with Paul in Acts chapter 15. Further, he was side by side with Judas in chapter 15 and verse 32. In chapter 17 and verse 14, he was there with Timothy. And now, at the end of 1 Peter, he is there with Peter. I think it's instructive for us, isn't it, that Silas, as a faithful brother, was always working with somebody else. Paul and Silas. Judas and Silas. Silas and Timothy. And now, Silas and Peter. I think it's helpful for us to realize that here, Peter is, again, recognizing God's plan given through the Lord Jesus Christ. When he sent out the 70, he sent them out 2 by 2. We need to work with somebody. None of us needs to be a freelance preacher, teacher. We need to work in harmony with others. We need to serve with others. In chapter 15, he was a companion of Paul. In chapter 16, he was a comforter of Paul. Paul was in prison, and so was Silas in Acts chapter 16. What were they doing? Singing a duet. They were singing and praising the Lord. And again, it's helpful for us to realize that Silas was a faithful brother. It would be good for us to look at our lives and see whether or not we have been faithful, and someone could say of us and put our name and say, a faithful brother. He was faithful to the message of the Word of God that he preached. There are those that have given up the message. There are those who have watered it down, and we need to come back to Silas. Secondly, not only is he faithful in his position, but Silas was also faithful in his passion. What was his passion? The best we can say is he wanted to serve with other people. It's instructive to us that he was never number one, only in harmony with Timothy. It's always Paul and Silas, Judas and Silas, and now one time it is Silas and Timothy. But that makes sense. The greater experience that Silas had made it necessary to put his name in front of Timothy. But he was always playing second fiddle to Paul, to Judas, whoever he was, and to Peter. How many of us are willing to be in the position and have the passion of serving with others? There are those who want to do it all by themselves. Many of the parachurch organizations in our Christian world today exist because one man wants to serve by himself. He doesn't want to serve in harmony with a church or a fellowship of believers. He wants to do his own thing. The Scripture is clear. We are to work together. His passion was to serve with others. His passion was to serve without words. Imagine God, through the Holy Spirit, listing his name 16 times, and we don't know what he's saying in the prison in Philippi. We don't know what he preached. We don't know what he said. Peter's words are here. Paul's words are here. John's words are here. But not one word of Silas is given to us. He wanted to serve without record. We don't have any record of exactly what his service was. It could have been easy for him to have landed up in prison and say, well, if I wasn't with Paul, I wouldn't be here. He was faithful in his problems. What were his problems? One of his problems was he was number two and never number one. One of his problems was he landed up in prison in Philippi in Acts chapter 16. And I can imagine what Peter would say to Silas. Silas, if you hadn't brought us here, we wouldn't be here in prison. But Silas doesn't say a word. No thought at all. He was willing to walk with Paul, to preach with Paul, to preach with Peter, and if it meant landing up in prison, so be it. In chapter 16 and verse 33, Silas experienced some punishment. He was flogged, as was Paul. And you remember at the end of that prison journey, the prison guard who got saved came and washed their stripes. Again, how many of us who serve with others say, well, if it wasn't for you, we wouldn't be in this mess. But Silas took his punishment, and in chapter 16 in verse 23, and he rejoiced that he was able to serve with Paul. What else do we know about Silas? We know that he was a healer. He wanted to bring healing to the church of Jesus Christ. When there was a discussion in chapter 15 about the Jews and the Gentiles and their relationship within the church and how they should come into the church, Silas is there. He's one of the chief men among the brethren because he was a healer. My brothers and sisters, the church need healers today. We need peacemakers. We need people who are like Silas, who are going to be faithful. In chapter 16, we find him as a helper, and in chapter 5 and verse 12, he is honorable as a faithful brother. Silas, a companion, one who was faithful and an example for us. Secondly, we find in verse 13, it says, the church which is at Babylon, elected together, salutes you. If there is faithfulness in a brother, in this man Silas, there is fellowship in the body. Remember, this book is written to believers who are suffering for their faith. They are scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And it would seem that Silas was responsible not only to write this letter, but then to take this letter to each of these places. And he would go to Pontus and he would read the letter and explain it. He would go to Galatia and there he would read it again. Bithynia, he would do the same thing. And each place where the believers were scattered, he would carry this letter. And each church would hear it from the lips of Silas as he read this letter again and again and again. He begins by reminding us that the church is scattered. And now, in the end of his epistle, he says, I want to bring to you a group of people who are also in the church. The church is what God is doing in our world today. The Bible is clear that he's gathering out of the nations a people for himself. We are part of the church. This building is a building. But you, those of you who know Christ and love Christ, you are the church. It is made up of believers from every tribe and nation and kingdom and tongue. And we need to learn to value the church. One of the sad commentaries on our inability to live together in harmony, to work together in harmony, is the condition of the church. One of the reasons when I come, I bring you greetings from believers in Papua New Guinea, in Fiji, in Singapore, in Malaysia, in Japan, is because they're one with you. They are a part of this great organism, this living organism made up of believers from every tribe, every kingdom, every nation. You and I need to value the church. One of the reasons that this book begins with the church and ends with the church is because when persecution breaks out and problems come to us, it is the church that is going to be the means of strengthening us, strengthening each other. When Herb gives the announcements, he says, this one is sick and this one needs help and this one has had surgery, and even mentioned himself this morning. Why? Because we are one. And we are to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And so Peter mentions the fellowship of the church in Babylon, and all kinds of ideas have flowed from those words, elect together with others. Some would say this is a veiled reference to Peter's wife. Others would say it was a church actually in Babylon. But probably most would say it was a veiled reference to the church in Rome. No church, perhaps, was more persecuted than the church in Rome. Rome is known as Babylon in the book of Revelation. No church would have experienced the anger and the hatred of Nero more than the church which met in Rome. The catacombs of Rome are a signal evidence of the kind of suffering and sorrow, the persecution that came to that church. And so again, Peter says to those who were scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, there is a group of believers meeting here in Rome. They are suffering for their faith. They are going through the same trials that you are going through, as he mentions his other brethren in the faith, which are going through the same thing. He says they're going through trials, and they send their greetings to you. It is helpful for us to realize that though we meet in our comfortable, convenient, air-conditioned chapel, we are related to believers in Fiji, in Singapore, in Malaysia, in Japan, in Hong Kong, those who are suffering for their faith in Colombia, those who are persecuted for their faith in Saudi Arabia, those who have lived behind the Iron Curtain and are emerging now. We are one with them. And it would be good for us to be reminded again and again of the church. How do you become a member of the church? By coming here and sitting in this pew? No. By putting your money in the offering box at the door? No. By asking if you can sign up for membership? No. The only way to come into that circle of fellowship, that circle of friendship, is to trust the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. When I believe the gospel, when I am born again by the Spirit of God and God forgives my sin, I acknowledge my need, I come to Him, I believe the gospel, God says, you are now my child. And for the first time in your life, you will be able to lift your eyes toward God and say, Father. For the first time, the relationship that exists within the church as a family will be yours. And as a body, as one member ministers to the other. And you will become a part of that enormous organism begun on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 and will continue until Jesus Christ comes again. That's the church. And this morning, if you're not a part of that church, God has brought you here this morning with another opportunity to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and accept God's gift of salvation and come under the umbrella of God's provision by us. And so it's important for us to realize about this church. It says they are elect. Election we don't understand or comprehend. We accept it because it's found in the Bible. But they were selected by divine providence. Why? We do not know. But the love of God and the grace of God and the mercy of God extends around the world. And He, by His wisdom and according to His grace, He brings those whom He wants to a knowledge of the gospel. And you, this morning, can be a part of that glorious company. You see, Peter began his book and he ends his letter on that same subject. In chapter 1, verse 4, he says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Christ. Now he concludes it by saying, the church that is in Babylon, elect with you. We are all selected by his providence. Secondly, this church is synthesized by his power. It means that we are united to each other. We are joined together. Jenny and I move amongst people. We don't know their language. We don't understand their culture. Their language is different. Their skin color is different. But we are one with them. And the power of God has made us one. And the moment we receive Jesus Christ as our Savior and are born again by the Spirit of God, we are united by the power of God to every other believer on the face of the globe, and that union can never be broken. We are selected by His providence. We are synthesized by His power, but we are separated by our practices. One of the things that was troubling to Nero and to the unbelievers and the world in Rome was these believers live differently. Their behavior is different. Their conduct is different. Their way of life is different. Their care for each other is different. They're being joined together and united in the midst of persecution. It's unique. And that is one of the glorious principles of the Christian life. When you trust Christ as your Savior and you are born again, God separates you in your practices from those of the world. And they point to you and say, you're different. They may ridicule your behavior. They may ridicule some of the things that you do not do and will not do. But it is part of the characteristic that belongs to the church, as Peter has brought out throughout his epistle. We are separated by practices, and fourthly, we are scattered because of persecution. Why does Peter open his epistle by saying they are scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia? Were they on a holiday? Were they going into all the world to make money? No, they were going into all the world because of persecution. And the Lord Jesus promises that that persecution will be a part of your life and mine. If we live godly in Christ Jesus, we will suffer persecution. But most of us have insulated ourselves from that persecution by living so close to the world that they don't see any difference between my life and theirs. But these believers in Rome, separated by their practices, were also scattered because of persecution. And chapter 5 and verse 10 also tells us that they suffered by permission. One of the principles that we have seen in this book over and over again is that what comes into your life, what comes into my life, comes by God's permission. After you have suffered a while. The Lord Jesus never urges us to pray for escape from suffering. He tells us that no temptation has taken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted more than you are able, but will, with the temptation, make a way to escape through the trial that you might be able to bear it. It is not escape, says Peter. It is to enjoy and appreciate the resources that God has given in order that our lives might be different. So they suffered by permission. And then thirdly, we have fondness for Mark, this beginner. He is mentioned a number of times in Acts chapter 15 and verse 34. John Mark is mentioned. He is a propagator of the gospel. And here John Mark, as it were, is one of the young men that Peter is going to take the baton of spiritual responsibility and hand it to him. You see, John Mark and Peter were very, very good friends. They served together. They propagated the gospel together. And when John Mark wrote his gospel, the Gospel of Mark, it is strongly influenced by Peter, who was an eyewitness of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. And so he says, salute Mark, Marcus my son. Physically his son? No, spiritually. It takes us all the way back to Acts chapter 12. And in Acts chapter 12, when Peter was in prison, and he was in search of a place after God had released him from the prison, he went to the house of John Mark, and prayer was being made there. That is the first reference to John Mark. He begins to proclaim the gospel, and he becomes the author of the Gospel of Mark. We find him in prison in Philemon, verse 24. We find him as a compatriot and a fellowshipper with Paul, and now with Peter. Amazing thing is that Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 11, bring Mark. He is profitable unto me for the ministry. What an amazing description Peter gives of this young man who is going to take up some of the responsibility, assume some of the role that Paul has had and Peter has had, and he's faithful. You and I have the Gospel of Mark. It's usually the first book translated by missionaries into the language of the people, because it gives the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ as the perfect servant. It's good that Mark was faithful. And so Peter addresses his fondness for this beginner. He's mentioned in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 10 as Paul finishes his ministry and reminds the Colossians that John Mark is a faithful servant. And lastly, Peter mentions friendliness with the believers. Greet one another with a kiss of charity. That's instructive for us. Does that belong in the church today? Well, it's a command that is given to us here. We're to greet one another with a kiss of charity. Paul says in Romans chapter 16, greet one another with a holy kiss. There are unholy kisses. But it is instructive for us as well that here is God's word coming to us so that there should be the physical demonstration of the fellowship that exists in the church. I suggested to you that as you read through 1 Peter, almost every verse you can put beside it a verse that relates to the life of Peter. Think of this verse. Greet one another with a kiss of charity. What suppose came into Peter's mind as he wrote these words with his own hands? My mind goes back to Luke's Gospel chapter 22. And the Lord Jesus took Peter, James, and John and went beyond the other disciples and he began to pray. There were only 11 disciples. One was missing. And Peter fell asleep in the midst of the Lord's intercession and prayer. If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And the Lord Jesus came back the third time and found Peter asleep. And they rose up, and what happened immediately? Here comes Judas Iscariot. And it says in Luke chapter 22 that Judas approached the Lord Jesus Christ and kissed him. How that must have burned in his heart. How it must have indelibly imprinted itself in his mind as he gave lip service, but his heart was far from Christ. Does it happen in the church? Yes. How are you? Fine. Are things fine? No. Are you out of harmony with somebody, out of fellowship with somebody, and they ask, how are you? Fine, everything's fine. But it's not. There is to be a kiss of love. The word charity is the word love. It's the word that is used down through this New Testament to remind us of the love that Christ had for us. How blessed is the church whose harmony and love for each other is shown in a kiss of love. It's a sanctified greeting. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Judas was an unholy kiss. How sad. Greet one another with a sensitive kiss. It's a sensitive greeting. It's a kiss of love, of charity. It is a spiritual greeting. It's a greeting that you give in the family. Oh, you may do it in the physical family with those brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers, but this is in the family of God. And it is to show our love for each other. And it is a suitable greeting because it's cultural in Peter's day. If you go to the Gulf and you greet the believers, the men will kiss the men on the cheek and the women will kiss the women. So what does our culture dictate? Very careful, very genuine, very sensitive, very spiritual. A kiss without any sensual intonations, without any satisfying desires, it is a demonstration that we belong to the family. Oh, not everyone can handle that, but it should be from a heart which is pure. It should be from a life that is sensitive to the needs of others. And it should be, if we're going to do it without a kiss, it should be a handshake, an open hand in fellowship, in friendship, a hand that doesn't hold a sword any more than it is a kiss that holds a tongue that is also like a sword. Peter ends his epistle by saying, in his Jewish way, the peace that is in the Lord Jesus Christ is in you, because you are in the Lord Jesus Christ. A companion? Yes. Silas, faithful as a brother. A church? Yes. Fellowship in the body. The church in Babylon greets you. The fondness of a beginner, Mark, my spiritual son, going on, picking up the responsibilities and carrying the load, and friendliness with believers. A kiss of love. Because we love the Lord, yes. And because we love the Lord's people. And it should be honest and open and forthright, sensitive spiritually. And it should be a reminder of the fact that we are one in the body of Christ. Shall we pray together? Our Father, we think of Peter as he concluded his epistle and look back to that night which the Lord Jesus Christ was to be betrayed, and he saw Judas come and plant that kiss on the cheek of the Lord Jesus and said, Rabbi. Father, we know that you have given to us the opportunity to demonstrate to each other by an open handshake, by a hug, perhaps even by a kiss, that we belong to each other because we belong to Christ. We pray this evening, morning, as we consider your word again, that there might be for each of us in this simple study from your word something that will challenge us and encourage us. We thank you for the church, a place where we should be able to receive the comfort and encouragement of one another, where we can pray for each other, where we can remind each other of your goodness and love to us. We thank you for meeting with us as you said you would do, for meeting our needs, for challenging us afresh, as we conclude this glorious book written by Peter to us. We offer you our thanks for these blessings through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.